I was reminded, really, that we left off with prayer. By the way, I just got to say this, because Noah, it's Noah's first night in the sound booth, and that third song wasn't his fault, okay? Just so you know. I wanted to see if the title, anyway, it's in there as Emmanuel, God with us, okay? So, but before that, it was flawless, and he'd actually changed the slide ahead of time. I loved it. So anyways, thank you, Noah, for joining the team. Not to draw attention to you. Across the world wide web, you know. But anyways. We began tonight in prayer. If you recall, we left off last week, not just a closing prayer for us, but really in the book of Isaiah, there was this prayer that began somewhere about midway through chapter 63, and then that continued all the way through chapter 64. And if you remember, there's an acknowledgement. Well, eventually there was an acknowledgement. Initially, there was a blaming of God. How did you let us get like this? But then there was an acknowledgement that our iniquities have taken us away from you. And then there was really a plea saying, God, you're the potter. We're the clay. You made us. You formed us. We bear your image. So basically, we're your mess. And we're a mess, but we're your mess. So will you restrain yourself, is sort of how chapter 64 ended. Will you restrain yourself and hold your peace because of these things? Oh, God, he didn't fall asleep. He was just, okay. It's amazing what I see up here. Anyways, chapter 65, God answers their prayer. Actually, more accurately, God responds to their prayer. I don't want, when I say that he answers the prayer, I don't want to give the impression that, you know how it is when you pray and you pray and you pray and then you say, God finally answered my prayer. And what do you assume that is? He gave you what you wanted. Right? He said yes, or he gave you what you were seeking. So here, I think it's more accurate to say that God responds rather than that he answers this prayer. God bless you. So verse 1, Isaiah chapter 65. It says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Who is the nation that was called by his name? Israel, right? So this, I think this is such a great chapter to demonstrate and remind us of the importance of studying the entire Word of God. Why do we delve into the Old Testament? Why is it important that we can connect it to the New Testament? And this is one of the examples, and I think there's several throughout this, but he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. And when I think about just that topic in general, I think people's impressions of it sometimes are a little bit comical. If I were to ask you if you pursued God, or were you diligently seeking after God, and then suddenly you found God, or did God find you? Which one of you was lost is a good place to start with that question. I think the Gospel of Luke actually sort of settles the argument when it says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? Jesus pursued us in that lost state. Maybe that's too much of a simple answer, but I know for me personally, I'm too simple to even have known I should have been searching for him or looking for the truth. And I know in that state, people were praying for me. And when people started praying for me, it seemed to make me a little less dumb, you know, in the not knowing what I should be searching for. It helped me develop a consciousness that I didn't have before or to that degree, where I actually started to feel guilty about things I never felt guilty about before. And I know now that that was the Holy Spirit drawing me to God, allowing me to recognize or begin to recognize my need for a Savior. So he says here, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name, and this goes to the rest of the value of the Bible, that we see this, and then in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that what he's talking about here is the Gentiles. And why does that matter? Why would that be important to us today? Because we're Gentiles, right? Most of us in this room are Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And I love how simple things are with God that way too. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile, or you're male or female, sinner or saint. You know, you go to heaven or hell, not anywhere else. There's no in-between. Nice and simple, so everyone can understand it. Even if we don't like every part of it, or even if that's not the way that we would do things if we were God, I like it simple. So here, Paul tells us in Romans 9 that he's talking about the Gentiles, and then in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 10, he actually quotes this whole section, saying Isaiah was very bold in saying this, and then God responded. So he brings all of this into the New Testament. The continued response in verse 2, God says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, this people that was called by his name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So again, this is God's response to this prayer, and God responds righteously. He responds one way to the remnant, those that are faithful and following him, those that are true worshipers of his, in a completely different way to those that were just practicing religious ritual, that were doing things, going through the motions or looking for status, but weren't true worshipers in their hearts. Those who walk in a way that isn't good, it says. He's referring to those rebellious people, those who do things their way rather than God's way. Not according to the scriptures, but according to their own thoughts. It says at the end of that, and there's so much. You could take a whole side issue, or it could be a whole side sermon just on the last portion of that. Tons of things in the scriptures that address that very thing, because we need to see it and we need to be reminded of it continuously. If I were to ask you guys what your favorite verse is, I'm guessing there's some of you that would say Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right? It almost comes to mind when you hear that, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, or Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's exactly what God is saying about those that were rebellious, that they're doing it according to their own thoughts. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. It shouldn't be us doing those things, directing our paths. When you read about the depraved condition of man in the book of Judges, we read this in Judges chapter 17. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's American utopia. Right? That's exactly what this country is heading to. I'll do it my way. Not just I want to be independent or I want to make my own way, but to be a rebellious people and do everything according to our own thoughts. Make our own rules, make our own laws, decide that we're not going to follow the law. God says this, but I'm going to do that. And we see it with non-believers all the time. And in Proverbs chapter 14, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, right, in his own thoughts, in his own way, but the end of the way is death. Okay, so the Bible tells us that that also shouldn't be in the heart of the believer at all. When you make Jesus your Lord, that means that he's the boss, right? We just read last Sunday that his will is written on your heart. If you love me, do what I command you, is what we hear from Jesus. Not things according to our own thoughts, not things according to our own way. Paul tells us in Romans that we're to have a complete renewing of our minds, right? We used to do it our way. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't do like the rest of the world is doing and doing it in their own ways and their own thoughts, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind. So back in Isaiah 65, there's tons and tons of verses that reinforce that. Verse 3 says, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Sounds gross, doesn't it? Sounds weird. I got to be honest, it sounds a lot like my drive into church now when I look at the houses that are decorated for Halloween. Seriously, there's several houses, Eric can tell you, he drives the same route, this is on display in their front yards, this celebration of the dead, skeletons and witches and big brew pots and all of that. None of that honors God. This says that it provokes God. It's doing things according to your own thoughts. And God's very clear about all that stuff, just messing around with any of it. That side of wickedness or that side of evil or trying to communicate with the dead or any of those things. You can read the story in the Gospel of Luke about Lazarus and the rich man. If you read that, I think it's Luke 16. It tells us that between us and them, there's a great divide that they can't cross and we can't cross. So if anybody tries to tell you they can communicate with the dead or tries to tell you they can communicate with like one of your relatives, it's an absolute lie. At best, they're communicating with a demon, you know, that's masquerading as an angel of light. But we're not to mess with any of that. Verse 5. Stay on track here. Who say, keep to yourself. Now again, this is the response of those rebellious people to God responding to them. Who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Does that last expression sound familiar? Holier than thou? What is that usually referring to? Pride? Yeah. A lot of times that's an accusation, right? People make against Christians. Oh, you're holier than thou and all that. But this is such a level of rebellion that they're actually saying to God, don't come near me. I'm holier than you. Or I'm more right than you. I'm more righteous than you. I'll keep going and then I'll come back to that. God says, these are smoke in my nostrils. What a description. A fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom for iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work in their bosom. See why I say this is more of a response to prayer than an answer of prayer. Can you imagine the pride of men that would be the response to God, or that would be the answer to God? God's arms outstretched to the rebellious, right? That's what it says a few verses back, that his arms, that verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, and the response of that rebellious people is to say, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I'm holier than you. We live in such a time as this, in this nation that was founded on Christian principles. And now we're here. The pride of man is so great, the blindness of men is so deep and dark that they can actually say this with sincerity, meaning they believe it to be true. They don't like the things that God says. He doesn't do the things the way that they would do them. So they say, stay away. My way is better. Right? I'll be my own savior. And they're mine. And God says, you're like smoke in my nostrils. You ever been to a campfire and you're in the seat that the smoke is always going towards? And if you move the smoke, don't sit next to Nicole at a campfire. But God says, you're like smoke in my nostrils. I think that's such an awesome description. You can't get rid of that irritating smoke. It drifts in your face and burns your eyes and goes up your nose. So when you leave there, the stench stays with you even. And God says, that's you, the rebellious people. I won't keep silent. I will repay. Another important reason for us to have the rest of the Bible. Imagine if this is all that we had, reading this. Because we know that the payment that he's talking about is an eternity in hell if we don't accept the payment that Jesus has made on our behalf. Right? And that he still stretches out his arms to us, even in our rebellion, inviting us to repent or say we're sorry and receive forgiveness. And now the rest of this chapter, he goes into this back and forth between the remnant and the rebellious. Verse 8 says, thus says the Lord, meaning this is God speaking, you better listen. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So this is really a picture of God picking through a completely rotten cluster of grapes. I don't want to throw any stores under the... You ever got a completely rotten cluster of grapes? Or maybe you buy a whole bunch of grapes and down at the bottom, or you just forgot they were there. Sometimes someone in the house will buy things and I'll think they're for something special, so I won't touch them because I don't know what they're for. I should ask, but I don't, so it's my fault. Not anyone else's in my house. And things will go bad. So this is God saying, there's a cluster of grapes that's rotten here, covered with fruit flies, but inside that cluster, there's a couple that are still good, that are good for new wine, that are good to eat. And he's talking about the remnant. So what's so awesome about this is he's talking about a people that were called by my name and a people that weren't. And the whole chapter sort of looks at things as groups, but all of this is down to us, individuals. And even God's response here, he's responding to the remnant, those that seek after him, those that worship him faithfully and in love and in truth. And then the rebellious and those that are going through religious motions. And it's all for show. So he's picking through that rotten cluster of grapes and he's finding the good grapes. It'd be Isaiah, right? Isaiah prayed that prayer, but he's praying it on behalf of those that 150 years later would be in the Babylonian captivity. He's praying it for Daniel. You know, it's on behalf of this nation. So Isaiah and Daniel would be those good grapes that are part of that remnant, the few faithful and true worshipers of God doing it his way and not their way. Verse 11 says, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Minai, Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. So they're rebellious. He's there without arms outstretched, and they're rebellious. But even then, he's calling after them. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You ever thought about the emotions of God or the feelings of God? I don't know that we have a lot in the scriptures about it, but have you ever thought about it? I don't want to do a raise of hands, but I'm sure several among us this morning have been heartbroken in one way or another. I won't go through the list of ways, but generally that's maybe love rejected. Think how deeply that wounds us when we experience a broken heart. And then think about how imperfect and selfish our love usually is compared to that perfect love of God. So when you consider that God loves perfectly, how deeply that must hurt when people rebel against him, when we rebel against him, or when we choose to worship other things, or even ourselves, right? Or putting our ways above his ways. My way is better. So when he sees us going off the rails, he doesn't just cut us off, right? Or just burst us with fire. But he calls after us. You guys know what that's like. You're tempted to sin. You know that something's wrong for you to do, and your flesh is calling out for you to do it. The devil's tempting you. You know what's wrong. You know God says not to do that. And then inside you, you hear this, I love you, don't do it. This says God's calling when that happens. And we, like, recognize, oh, that's God, and hit the red button or swipe it whatever way, right? Ignore it. It says when God spoke, you didn't answer and you didn't listen. And God calls that evil. You know, if we're considering doing something that doesn't honor him or something that we know to be sin, and a brother or sister comes alongside us even and says, hey, what are you doing? Come with me instead. You know, do this instead. And these guys chose evil, not the things that would delight the Lord. All of that is God calling out, reminding us and demonstrating his love for us, that he wouldn't just let us go. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, again, this is God speaking, listen, behold, my servants shall eat. So again, speaking to the remnant, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Christian, that's us, right? Another name. We're called Christians, us Gentile believers. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. So this is where all of this is interesting. To me, this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Doesn't that sound awesome? Understand, again, this is prophecy. And when a prophet speaks, a lot of times there's a situation where they will make an announcement of what's to come and then fill in some details. And I believe that's really what's happening with the rest of this chapter here. The verses 17, 18, and 19 is speaking of this idea of a new Jerusalem and new heavens, a new earth. I mean, when we look around, everything that we see here, everything that is known to us at all in the context of this world, I don't know, I'm not a scientist, carbon, proteins, electrons, proteins, protons, electrons, neutrons. So even that, even those things, I'm not a scientist, but you know what, just that, a cell within us has those things within it, right? Help me, protons, neutrons, and electrons. Right, and if you look at the power of those things, what holds protons together? Jesus does. That's what the Bible says, right? He holds all things together. Scientists have a name for Jesus. They call it atomic glue, right? They don't know. They'll call it something. They'll name it something, but they can't explain it. What happens if protons break apart within an atom? Boom. Boom. You know how big of a boom? You guys, I know it was before all of our time, I think, but Hiroshima, the atomic bombs, were you here? I said all of us. The amount of atomic matter for that would have fit in your pocket. It's like the size of a dime. And he holds that all together. So like, you wonder how this is all going to happen. He just lets go. Timeline. I said we'd get into timelines. We're running out of time. I said we'd get into timelines when we got into Revelation. But I think it's important to understand some timelines here. So here, these things that he's talking about, new heavens, new earth, 17 through 19, that's the eternal state. Okay, that's eternity. That's after the millennium. I know we've been talking about the kingdom of God as we go through this and the millennial reign and all that. And then if, again, the only thing that we knew about this was Isaiah, this passage, "I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people," back in verse 17, the new heavens, new earth. I would relate that to the millennium. But again, you look at the New Testament, and Peter speaks about this, 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then it talks about it again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God wiped away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Okay, so this is after the millennium. We know that from the rest of the Bible. So putting it in context in Isaiah chapter 65, if we consider that, then these verses 17, 18, and 19 talking about that state, the eternal state, there's a 1,000-year gap. I think verse 20 now goes back and says, but these things are happening first. This is the lead up to it. Because when we start reading in verse 20, we see that there are things like death still that specifically said isn't here when there's a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's certainly a different state of things. Let's read through it. Verse 20 says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, the language there messes us up a little bit. But basically what it's saying is, think about this world that we live in. And when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it's not like this is going to blow up and then he's going to pull these materials and create it. He's making it all new out of nothing. So I don't know if there will be protons and electrons or neutrons, or it'll be a totally different dimension. When you even consider the throne of God, you remember the description when he talks about heaven, and he says, talks about there being like a rainbow there, but then it says it's like an emerald. What color are emeralds? Green. So that's not positive. If we have a rainbow here with our prism of spectrum of light and all that, how it reflects off what this is made out of, we see all these different colors, right? Go from even what we can see to what we can't see, the infrared. But it talks about in heaven that being something different, that it's green. So all this is new. But if an infant dies now, SIDS or something like that, a tragic infant death, it's within days. But it says no more shall an infant live but a few days. So things won't be perfect in the millennial reign, but things will be so different. When I read through this, I think it's like restored back to before the flood. When we read before the flood and we see how long people lived, hundreds and hundreds of years, that's what this describes for me. That an infant shall not live anymore but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old. If a child dies at 100, it'll be a tragedy. We'll be like, oh, they were just a baby. That's tragic. But if the sinner being 100 years old, if they die at 100, we'll be like, oh, they were accursed, right? God got them because they were bad. So they died at only 100. Verse 21 says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Like, you're not going to build a house and someone else steal it from you, or you lose it because you couldn't pay the mortgage. And if you plant things, you'll be able to harvest them and eat. For the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. You'll get the profit. You'll no longer be ripped off. They shall not labor in vain. Anybody that's ever worked and not got paid for it maybe understands that. Okay, that's not going to happen. That's not going to be a part of this time frame. Why? Who's ruling and reigning during this? Jesus. And it's the millennial kingdom. Man, I wish I had an hour. Everything is different, right? He rules with a rod of iron, it says. But like now, we're like a minority, right? People going to church on Wednesday nights, or true, I'm not saying people that don't go on Wednesday nights aren't true believers. I'm just saying, when you look at the world around us, people that follow God in love and in truth are the minority today. And in the millennial kingdom, I think it'll be flip-flopped. And when you consider the why. Consider, have you guys ever thought about who's going to be in the millennial kingdom? Who makes up that group of people? Because I believe Jesus is coming back soon. We may know people that are actually going to be living in the millennial kingdom. Not us, right? I hope all of us are raptured before then. So that's the first criteria. Those that don't go up in the rapture. So those that have experienced that, the absence of the church, and had to answer all of those questions. And then those that not just go into the tribulation, but make it all the way through the tribulation. And that's going to be quite a feat when you read about those times, when you consider all of the destruction that happens during the tribulation, and then you just add the Battle of Armageddon onto that. At least one third of the world's population will be decimated. So it would be those that went through that. And then if you read about the second coming of Christ, and there's that judgment that's mentioned in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats I mentioned, right? Some of that is that's not a judgment of eternity. Well, it is for some, right? Those on his left go into destruction, go into what was made for the devil and his angels. But those on the right then go into the kingdom. So the people living in the millennial kingdom have already been through all of these filters, and then we have the righteous rule and reign of Jesus. So hundreds, thousands, millions of people will get saved during that time. Satan is chained, right? So all of these things, your labor's not in vain, nor bring forth children in trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and they are still speaking, I will hear. But not everybody gets saved, right? When you read about eschatology, or you read at the end times, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released for one last futile rebellion against God. And when we read about it, the hearts of men are still wicked. And those that live during that time and are born during that time, see, that's even this, talking about babies. When we're talking about the eternal state, we're not married or given to marriage. So this is talking about that time in the millennial. Anyways, the heart of man is still wicked. Even after seeing the righteous rule and reign of Jesus, people follow Satan for a short time when he's unchained, before he's thrown into the lake of fire. But this time it shall come to pass, where are we, verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Check this out, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. I mean, it happens now, well, they don't feed together. One would feed upon the other. What's that? The big bad wolf. Right? Doesn't he go after a sheep? I don't know, it's pigs, whatever. Okay. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Imagine a lion is no longer a predator. Eats hay, grass, like an ox. That the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, feed together. Those of you that are looking for that verse about the lion and the lamb lying down together, you have to look in your Christian bookstore in the poster section. That's not in here. Okay, this is about as close as we get to that in the Bible. But think about that. Everything changes. And this is just the millennial. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. So that remains from the curse. Although they won't attack us, snakes won't go after us, but dust shall continue to be their food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So next week we'll finish the book of Isaiah, and we see this, what God wants from the people, and then continues on talking about